journey through time, analyzing from Genesis to the flood. But I begin today with a question, like I did in part one. Today's question: how can we become better children? Please join me in Hebrews. We're going to read from chapter 5 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 11. The header for my section in the Bible, my Bible says, "Warning against falling away." Verse 11, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." This verse should jump out and grab our attention. Verse 12 says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again." What an impactful warning this is. We can so easily find ourselves in the very same position, thinking that we know it all, like it mentioned in Hebrews, thinking we've been in the church long enough, knowing we are so far advanced down the road of our Christian walk, when the reality is, in God's eyes, we are so far behind. This should be a pre-Passover reality check for us today. Our blindness and our self-deception has us sitting at the adult's table when we might actually belong at the children's table. Thinking, you know, Thanksgiving and growing up. I don't want to be at the children's table. Returning back to Hebrews 5, "You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant," and of course he's talking spiritually, "is not acquainted with the teaching." Jump to verse 14. "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves." Jump to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings and be taken forward to maturity." And with that in mind, the principles for better biblical understanding are vital for Christian maturity and growth. The more we can come to understand not just what's in the Bible, but how better to comprehend it, the greater we can begin to reach toward the bar of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:13. And that's why it is critical that we do not find deep, intense study of any given section of the Bible boring. We should be learning. There's always more to learn. Drilling down into a set of scriptures or a single scripture, like we'll be doing throughout the series, prepares us. It prepares us to take a seat at the adult's table. It's what permits us to be teachers and not hearers. When I first gave part one of this series, we had a quite smaller number in attendance, so many of you here today might have missed that message and consequently could have initial confusion as I pick up from where I left off, but no worries, here's a short synopsis. But of course, anyone who wants to hear part one can jump on the church's website and pick that up. It's an audio, it's not a video. In part one, I explained that we'd be embarking on this ambitious new series, covering a very specific time frame, beginning with the creation week and ending with Noah and the flood in Genesis verse 9. I said that it'd be an expository, like a living Bible study, analyzing that phase of man's experience on the planet, his relationship with God, and how God's design and intimate involvement has at its very core the driving force of his love and his concern for all mankind. From the foundation of man, our loving Creator has actively been ever present and ever involved with his careful and intentioned focus to maintain a very detailed and orderly process like has always existed. And he uses that to mold and shape and move the world and us in a carefully orchestrated, divinely inspired purpose and a specific outcome according to his will. We talked about the physical impossibility of evolution, and we asked why did God choose to do so many different things this way or that way. We also talked about what a great architect he is, and that he's not a God of chaos. There's always a reason, a purpose, a specific design to everything that God does. I said we were going to dig deep to uncover and find out the answers to these such things throughout the series. Then discussed the value of guilt as a character trait that we need that helps us to grow, helps us to learn. Guilt is a great motivator as long as we keep it under control, not let it overpower us. It's a Bible study tool. It really is. And we explored how God created for mankind in this first chapter of Genesis, the perfect cradle from which man was to learn and grow. And it was at that point that we began to analyze the time frames suggested by those first three verses. And we did so only in enough detail just to learn what questions needed to be asked. And with that all said, we firmly established the foundation for the entire series in that first sermon. And now everybody's up to speed. In all the Bible, those first three verses of Genesis are among the most difficult of verses to reason, to understand why this time frame, why that. This seems to contradict that, and just trying to resolve that. Which is why this deserves this kind of focus. But that's you and me. But when these verses are first read by somebody new to the Bible, they take on a viewpoint that you and I that have been called by God, we simply overlook. We don't stumble. How easily we take it for granted, but from their eyes, this is tough stuff. They can see much potential confusion and, like I said, contradictions, like the examples we'll be resolving today between verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and if we have time, verses 14 through 19 in its relationship to those first three. But whether you find yourself explaining to someone biblical answers to their question that you run into your goings in and goings out during the day, or maybe when you find yourself a spiritual being in the millennium and a physical person then comes up to you with questions, needing answers. In either case, you must already possess the ability to answer those questions with rock-solid Bible-based answers so you can dispel any confusion, any stumbling block that they may have. And by doing so, you help them along their spiritual journey. You can call it an edict from Christ, or a command, or an expectation. It really doesn't matter. God does not care about human semantics. The bottom line is God doesn't look the other way when we called out ones fail to act or make some excuse as to why we shirked our opportunity, our responsibility to help feed one of God's lambs. And the world is all God's lambs. I'll read from the NLV. I don't often use this, the New Life Version, but it really puts it succinctly. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's a memory verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be ready to tell everyone who asks you why you believe as you do. If you are sitting there right now questioning yourself, am I really ready to do just that right now, to answer any question anybody might ask you? Then this sermon series can help you to answer that question with a definite yes. It was a few Sabbaths ago that James Tuttle and Wiley Green also encouraged us with how God has given us very specific keys and tools for biblical study so that we can more fully understand God's word, and I will follow suit. And let's do so with the proper godly perspective, as we find here in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, from the Berean Study Bible. Now the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they, the Bereans, received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if these teachings were true. Now this is interesting. The term noble-minded in Greek is the word eugenics. Eugenics. It's the same exact word we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1:26, where it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Yet we see the Bereans thirst." They were noble, but they had spiritual thirst. And they had a willingness to drink in God's word. And it far exceeded the nobility of their own status of birth. God came first. No ego, no I got it made, no sitting on their laurels, just a pure, honest humility of putting God first and the self second. Just because we are called by God, it gives us no right to judge others, nor even our own. Instead, it is ourselves that we should be judging, and this is the season. Passover's just right around the corner. So let us proceed seeking godly knowledge through his word, just as the Bereans had done with the same spirit. And let's do it just as Isaiah had said in chapter 28, verse 13, "Here a little and there a little," as we go scripture by scripture through Genesis. Please entitle type part two of this series, "The 12 Witnesses." The 12 Witnesses. You'll understand. Analyzing the first three verses of Genesis. There's the old adage, which came first, the chicken or the egg? It has forever baffled both young and old in its simplicity, yet also it's a defier of logic. If the egg came first, who laid it? If the chicken came first, from where did it come? It's like the artist Escher, whose paintings and drawings you could not tell where it started nor where it ended. And so as we continue to proceed through these first three verses today, we run into the same dilemma. When does one creation event begin? When it appears that the next mentioned event would logically be required to occur before that previous event. Revelation chapter 12, the inset chapter. It's a great example. For years and years and years, we've read it. What is it doing right there? You've got this story flow, and then bam, there's Revelation 12, and then the story picks back up. And we will cover Revelation 12 in a little while. But outside the Bible, I can give you a more cinematic analogy of these congruent time frames. Take, for instance, how the first Star Wars movie begins. In a galaxy far, far away. Which fails to explain the entire evolution of human interstellar space travel. Instead, it suddenly plops you into the middle of a war between the Galactic Empire and the Rebel Alliance. And you have no clue to who either was, where they came from. And so it is here. In order to answer the skeptic, sometimes it'd be a skeptic that approaches you, trying to trip you up just like they did to Jesus. Or it could be the uninitiated asking the question. But for you to answer these questions about the order of things in Genesis, in the creation week, we must first understand what the term exact order truly means. For the sake of those that were not here in part one when we had such low attendance, I beg the patience of those of you that were, because what I'm about to, this tool I'm about to share is vital. I explained that two processes that provide us a Bible study aid specifically in better understanding time construct of Scripture. Those processes are sequentialism and consecutivism. They're not the same. And that difference is vitally important into comprehending Bible verse structure. Wikidiff defines sequential, meaning succeeding or following in order, while consecutive is following in succession without interruption. And that's the critical difference. Genesis 1 verses 3 through 31 are great examples of sequentialism. There are absolutely no time breaks or interruptions. Day 2 follows day 1. Day 3 follows day 2. All the way through, each day a full evening and a full morning. But that's not necessarily the case with Genesis chapter 1 through 3. These verses are potential examples of consecutivism. We will investigate to see if there can be any validity to them actually being interruptions in time, both in relationship to one another and potentially later down in verses 14 through 19. Verse 1 clearly says, God created the heavens and the earth. But verse 2 says the earth was without form and in a state of chaos, empty and void. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion, not of chaos. So this discrepancy is in need of an explanation and a time interruption clarification, which is why it poses the possibility of being an example of consecutivism and not sequentialism. Some people believe a time gap exists between verse 1 and verse 2, and they believe it to be an indeterminate amount of time. And they fill that gap of time with such things as Satan's rebellion, explains that, Satan's fall from heaven. They also use it to explain the long age of the earth that scientists believe, the hundreds of million versus the 6,000. And they use it to claim the existence of the fossil remains of dinosaurs and prehistoric caveman. But others do not accept such a time gap, and they find it inconsistent with other scriptures. But I bring this up, if your personal beliefs are in the camp of those who are proponents of the gap theory, then you accept the consecutivism nature between verses 1 through 2. If your personal beliefs are in the camp of those who are not proponents of gap theory, then you accept the sequentialism nature between those two verses. I am not here to convince you or teach or whatever one way or the other. No one can. God has answers that sometimes he holds back from us. But what I am here today is to point out relevant scriptures on each of these matters, both sides, and that it is up to you as individuals from which to decide to glean your own understandings and your own position. There are so many realities in the Bible that are very difficult to understand also. For instance, Joshua's long day. Joshua's long day in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. And I will share that. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed. Its position did not change until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. The sun never moved. Can anyone explain what realities would have to take place for the sun and moon to not move from their position for that time period? Physics would tell you that the only possible way to make the sun stand still is for the earth itself to stop rotating. And if that were the case, then the following would happen. From astronomy.com. If Earth stopped spinning all at once, it would be enormously catastrophic for much of the planet's surface. Though you and I don't feel it, we're all moving with the planet as it rotates. And at the equator, that's 1,000 miles an hour. Stop the planet suddenly, and everything sitting on top of it would go flying eastward. Imagine people, houses, trees, boulders, all being launched sideways at hundreds of miles an hour. And it continues, in the aftermath, high-speed wind still rotating nearly as fast as the planet would scour the entire surface. So if you and I have had all these years no problem in accepting the truth of God's word regarding Joshua's long day, then why would anybody in those two camps find difficulty in accepting the other camp's position regarding the existence or not of a time gap between verse 1 and 2? Why? Because Luke chapter 1, verse 37, Luke 1, 37 says that nothing is impossible for God. We can try to wrap our mind around these things, but we can't put God in the box. We have to accept his word when he declares it as truth. We have to trust him. So could God have made the earth originally only to have it be destroyed and therefore requiring a re-creation of the earth? Yes, he could. So could God have originally made the earth starting from a state of emptiness and without void? Yes, he could. The biblical principle of establishing truth is found in the last half of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Some versions add a thing be established. Today, we will use the witness of Holy Scripture to add clarity to those things that seem unclear. These first three verses demand a much fuller study than all the remaining verses of Genesis 1 in order for us to fully comprehend the biblical and divine realities spoken of in each of these verses. Verse 3's declaring that God created light and that he did this on day one lends itself immediately to confusion for the naysayers, the skeptics that are trying to trip you up, and for the unlearned, the new people, asking Bible questions that were here to help, because to them it certainly seems to contradict verse 1, which reads that God created the earth and heavens as the very first indicator of creative events in chapter 1. None of us are rocket scientists, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if the heavens were created first, and by that the heavens would of course include the sun, the moon, and the stars, all sources of light, then for God to state further down in verse 3, to have then created life, one can easily see a reason for confusion. And that brings us back again to the dilemma, which came first, the chicken or the egg, verse 1, verse 2, or verse 3. Let's start to solve this jigsaw puzzle and see how the pieces in these three verses truly fit together. In order to see how verse 1 fits into the consecutive nature of chapter 1, we must first determine if it is even part of it, or might it stand alone? Here's a case in point that we're all quite familiar with, and now we jump to Revelation 12. You can turn to 12 if you want. But let's pick up that story flow here in chapter 11, where it's talking about the two witnesses. It states in verse 14 that the second woe is past and the third is to come. The wording here is quite clear. It's a distinct example of sequentialism. Two followed by three. Second woe, then third woe. But chapter 12 suddenly time shifts us. Now talking about Satan going after the Christ child. And then another time shift interruption, and we're now talking about the end time church And we know that by verse 6, which clearly declares that she will be protected for 3.5 years. So obviously, that's a big story flow time interruption. Hear the word interruption and think consecutivism because of the time gap, time difference. But if we are to assume sequentialism, then chapter 11 followed immediately by chapter 12 would seem to indicate that the second woe of the two witnesses dying must precede that of Jesus' birth and the church being taken to a place of safety. And we all know that it's blatantly wrong. And thusly, we have further biblical proof now that there are chapters and verses that might appear right next to one another, but it would be very wrong to assume that they are sequentially or chronologically connected in time. Which brings us back to Genesis 1, verse 1. For us to better understand where verse 1 fits with 2 and 3, we must first apply the great 2 Peter 1, verse 20 principle. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, not allowing a single verse to interpret itself. Very important Bible tool. Don't let one verse define itself. And so to do this, let's read all the other verses that seem to be contradictory to the verse we're trying to understand. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Let's look at the context of verse 2. For the earth to even be formless and empty or void, it must first exist. And we can know that it exists, and I'm not saying exist in the current form. If it's formless and void, there's something that's formless and void. It's like clay on the potter before he's even thrown it on the wheel. It's formless and void, but that clay's there. And we know that it existed by the next part of line two, of verse 2, same line. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There is a deep, and there is a waters. Since verse 2 tells us the earth had no form and was empty, then there were no mountains or land to contain these waters it's talking about. But for the Spirit of God to be hovering above the waters, then that requires that there is something that contains the waters and keeps them in one place in order for the Spirit of God to hover over them. And that container would be the earth itself. So what we know is that the earth existed in both verses and two, and to that fact, there's no argument. There's no contradiction. And so what are these waters? Darkness was over the surface of the deep. What is this deep? And does it have a relation? Does the deep have a relationship with the waters? Let's bring in the first witness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Ellicott's commentary adds a great point here, that the concept is that of coherence and solidarity and order as being distinct from chaos. It continues that out of water indicates the material out of which the earth was made. Barnes' commentary elaborates on this. There was at first a vast fluid, an immense unformed collection of materials called waters, and from that the earth arose. When we now reread verse 2, we get a clearer picture and understanding on the creation of earth. We have an unformed earth, empty of structure. Darkness was all there was to see, and the raw planetary materials and water roiled around and through one another, compressing and mixing and compacting. And there it was, hovering upon the waters that flowed over the mix. Got just roiled. But you can't deny the water that's mentioned here. Over the waters was the Spirit of God. Witness number 2, Psalm 29, verse 3. Psalm 29, verse 3 reads, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters." This verse in Psalms perfectly mirrors the image given to us by Genesis 1, 2. What do you think the Lord is thundering, the Spirit is thundering over the waters? Would not the third verse of Genesis 1 provide us that answer? The most thunderous verse in all the Bible. "Let there be light." And who is light? Witness number 3, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John 1-5. "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." Only God, being light, could dispel that darkness in Genesis 1, verse 2. Witness number 4, John chapter 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never," what? "Walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Witness number 5, James chapter 1, verse 17. James 1, verse 17, from the English Standard Version, ESV. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Barnes' commentary adds, "From God, the source and fountain of all light." So we see between these two scriptures that God the Father is light. And that Jesus is light, that means the entire Godhead is light. And so with the Spirit of God hovering over the darkness, the only expected outcome would be light. And that's exactly what we find in verse 3 of Genesis 1. It was the light of God, in verse 3, that separated the inseparable darkness described in verse 2. And that, in and of itself, is also proof of the sequential relationship between verse 2 and verse 3. What, I ask, is the Spirit of God doing, hovering, prior to the command for light in verse 3? What do we know about the Spirit of God that can be most applicable here? Enter witness number 6, John 16, verse 13. John chapter 16, verse 13. But when it, the Spirit of truth, comes, it will guide you into all the truth, for it will not speak on its own initiative, but whatever it hears, it will speak. The Spirit of God can speak. It can give utterance, Acts 2. But it only does so at the bequest of God, at the bequest of the Godhead. Witness number 7, Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 33, verse 6 through 9. And it's remarkable these scriptures so closely tie into these three first verses of Genesis. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. The breath of his mouth. Breath is the Hebrew word ruach. It's the same word for spirit. He gathers the waters into the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. It's triggering on all those words. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him, for he spoke, and it came to be. That's verse 3 of Genesis. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. It wasn't chaos and roiling. It stood firm. Once God spoke and commanded light, then there was no instability. Creation had begun. It would stand firm. So says the psalmist, so says the Lord. Witness number 8. We also know that the Spirit of God is his very power. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Witness number 8. Luke 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit of God shall come on you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. So power was imbued upon the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters. And all it took for the chaotic, formless, and void to become ordered and fixed and firm and life-providing was one word, light. Witness number 9. The first 3 verses of Genesis are purely physical in nature. There's the Spirit. That's cool. That's cool. They're physical. 1 through 3 are describing something physical, but they have an immense spiritual impact. Light was created on the first day, but day in the New Testament is always used symbolically for spiritual approval, for spiritual acceptance, for new beginnings. The first day of our spiritual creation. When we get baptized and the Spirit enters and we become a new man, we are created spiritually. What an absolutely perfect and beautiful spiritual picture that these verses make in Genesis when viewed this way. Let's see another amazing Genesis 1 through 3 parallel, this time using Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. That was utter darkness, just like there was utter darkness in Genesis 2. And here too, the Spirit of God hovered. Because only God the Father had dominion over Jesus' resurrection. God commanded the light, Jesus Christ, to shine out of darkness. He who is the light of the world arose out of the darkness of the grave. Amazing, amazing parallel. And it's of no coincidence that on the first day of creation, God brought light into the world, exactly what the Father did, bringing us His Son, the first of the first fruit. First day, new beginnings. Absolutely uncanny. The Bible in its structure is absolutely a miracle. Let's convert those 3 verses in Genesis 1, verse 1, Genesis chapter 1, and let's make those verses about our conversion. I call to the witness stand. Witnesses number 9, 10, and 11. Genesis 1, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. In the beginning, God created His family, but His children were without godliness and empty. And only darkness filled their souls. But the Spirit of God hovered over them. And God said, light, become my child. Last witness, number 12. I call each of you to the stand. Did you expect that deep emotion you might be feeling right now to have come from a simple sermon about the first 3 verses of Genesis, to have an emotional movement Did you expect your life to change as it did when God called you? Pay it forward. Pay it forward. Make a change in someone else's life. And you can do that by being there for another person. One that God sends your way, and you might not know it. Answer their question. Give someone hope. Share some godly advice. Christ implores us, if you do it to my least ones, you've done it unto me. Be ready to give an answer. Reach out to others. Be prepared. Be prepared. The Hebrews coming out of Egypt were told to eat the Passover with their feet shod and staff in hand. They were prepared. Biblical understanding. Are we likewise prepared? Four biblical understanding points. Number one, let the Bible interpret itself. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Number two, use Bible study tools well. Learn to do it better and better every time you study. There's so many tools out there. There's so much information you can glean and pick what's true. Three, don't have an agenda when you analyze Scripture. Let God guide you. Let Him guide your direction. Because you'd probably be going in the wrong direction anyway if you pulled God out of the equation. And besides, He's a lot better driver. Four, be open. Be open for a whole new perspective and be open to being wrong. That's a part of humility. We're all wrong. But we have to have a willingness to want to be right. I hope I have encouraged you today with greater confidence for when God uses you to answer the questions of others that He sends your way, and I hope I have helped augment your ability to fathom and study God's Word. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Why? So that you may know how to answer everyone. Everyone. The first three verses of Genesis constitute just one of the many pillars of Christianity in this mighty book. They determine your perception of the power of the Almighty. They determine your level of faith in trusting God when the answers to things that you cannot understand are left in the arms of God by your willingness to just trust.